We have been covering the essential elements of human nature. We're going through the 11th chapter of the Summary of Christian Doctrine, which deals now with anthropology, the study of man. We've been looking at theology, and you might say, why would we want to study man? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. If we have a bankrupt idea of who man is, we will also have a corrupt idea of who Jesus Christ is. The Scriptures also speaks a lot about who man is. Well, we've looked so far and seen that man is composed of body and soul. Now we're going to get into I think this is probably the deepest part of the study you're going to hit. It's the deepest my plow is going to go in this whole topic, the origin of man's soul. The Bible speaks just enough about it that it does give us some insight. But there is also a lot of pagan heathen philosophy that gives ideas on where man's soul came from. So we need to address that. There's going to be some technical terms, which I'm going to cover. I'm going to go over the history of that. I'm going to do that briefly. And then we're going to get into some scriptural support for these ideas. All right. So this is the most technical Bible study you'll probably ever have me give. But I'm going to try to get through it in a clear fashion. All right, so there's three basic ideas on the origin of man's soul. We're talking about from whence cometh my soul. The first is called, it comes from the word pre-existent. It's hard for me to even pronounce. It's pre-existentialism. It's not existentialism, it's pre-existent existentialism, meaning you've been pre-existent, all right? It's basically says souls have always existed. They've always existed, all right? They've just always been around. The second idea about where your soul comes from a Latin term, tradux. Tradux literally means a shoot brought over. And traducianism, that's a little easier to pronounce, means the soul is propagated along with the body. You got your soul from your parents, basically. It was transmitted by natural generation to the children from the parents. That's from whence your soul came. We're not talking about the body. Talking about the soul. That's one idea. That's idea number two. Idea number three is this, creationism, which says each soul is a direct creation of God, but we don't know when he did it. And there's a reason why we say we don't know when. So those are the three ideas. Now, what's the history of this? And I can't find a fourth idea because pretty much it all fits into those categories.
Can we assume that it's before the creation of the world?
Well, let's look at the scripture passages that talk about that, and then we can start to discuss that. I'm just giving definitions of terms now, so when I start to go over the history, you know what the idea is and where the lay of the land is. The when question is not so much important right now as the how. And when does become important in a bit, so just hold that thought there. So let's talk about the history of this. The Greeks were the big philosophers. You've got Plato, Aristotle, and so forth. And so they love to dabble in this kind of stuff. They devoted a considerable amount of attention to this subject, which is what drove the church to pay attention to it. Hey, do we just embrace what the Greeks taught, or do we go to the scriptures and discuss the truth with them, right, on this topic? So that's what drove the church to even look at this, because the Greeks were all over it. They taught it in Alexandrian schools. Plato is the one that taught pre-existence and transmigration of the soul. This idea still floats around in the Hindu society, where you basically have the concept of reincarnation. Your soul comes back as a butterfly, as a lion, and so forth. This idea of this moving soul that just rotates around, that's all old thinking. They taught it in the Alexandrian schools. And the first church teacher that has done some useful things but also went off the rails in some areas was Origen, who was in the Alexandrian area of North Africa. And he also embraced this view. He combined it with a pretemporal fall to try to Christianize it, but that was the only church father we can find that latched on to that idea. Then you have the Christian church. At the time, there was only one church. It was the Christian church, known as the Catholic Church. They'd split, and there was the Eastern Church in Constantinople. Now, what these people supported was the more popular view of creationism. Each soul was a direct creation of God. That's what the Eastern Church held on to. Jerome was a prominent representative. For those of you who know some of the church fathers, he condemned traditionism. Peter the Lombard and John Calvin were also creationists. He landed on that side of the view of where it was. Thomas Aquinas called it heresy to think otherwise. He said the intellectual soul, to say the intellectual soul is transmitted by way of regeneration, he called it heresy. And most Catholics and reformers today do hold that view. So that's where that lay of the land is. Now, the Western Church, meaning in Rome, they, of course, have to be different. So they supported the view of tradux, the traducianism, that it's propagated from mom and dad. Tertullian was the first one to state the theory. Tertullian was one of my favorite church fathers. He's the one that came up with the satisfaction theory of the atonement, meaning Christ's atonement satisfied was a payment for sins. And it was a very succinct definition of it. We see it very clearly now, but the church was really struggling a little bit to understand, how does a death on the cross get me to heaven? Well, what's the connection there? And he was the one to help connect those dots very clearly, very scripturally, biblically, and it's stuck ever since. This idea gained favor in the North African churches. Leo the Great called it the teaching of the great Catholic faith. Nobody in the East favored it. The advocates were Gregory of Nyssa, many in the early Catholic Church, various Lutheran churches. The Baptist Augustus Strong, Presbyterian William G.T. Shedd, Gordon Clark, of all people. He was a stalwart in the OPC and in the Reformed traditions. Jonathan Edwards and a fellow named Hopkins in New England also held to traditionism. So you have some pretty big-name conservative theologians that latched onto that. Now, there were some fence-straddlers. Augustine, for instance, was one who hesitated between the two views, and he regarded creationism as the most probable of the two. But when Pelagianism, this Arminian flavor of, you know, there's a spark of light in man and God's just knocking on the door of your heart, waiting for you to open, when that broke out, all of a sudden traditionism looked pretty good to him because it could answer the explanation of the transmission of original sin. That's how it would get transmitted. And so he's found favor in that view to battle another heresy going on. Martin Luther was undecided, but he leaned toward traditionism. So the only point I've got from this history is that the church fathers frankly straddled, what we would call conservative church fathers, straddled across two of the three views. None of them held to pre-existentialism, I can't even say the word, the pre-existentialism view. And so that's kind of where they landed. So let's now look at the scriptural basis for these ideas, starting with pre-existentialism. Existentialism, pre-existentialism. That's one word I just really struggle to pronounce here. The pre-existent view, all right?
I have a lot of words like that.
And I don't have any verses to share with you because there are none in the Bible that support that idea. There's a complete void of that. In fact, there's more problems with this view than there are scripture verses. Of course, it's not too hard to beat zero. Anything bigger than zero wins. Here's the problems. I find seven problems with this view. And I mention these because there are undoubtedly people out there who are philosophers, who are religious. They're religious philosophers, and they want to talk about where your soul came from. And so, just like they're interested in your, some are interested in your physical health, they're going to tell you how to help your soul along to the next journey in life. All right? So here's some of the problems with this view. It's void of scripture. The only place you have it defined is in Plato's book, Phaedo, P-H-A-E-D-O, if you're interested in looking that up. It's based, second problem, it's based on a dualism of matter versus spirit and mind. It's a heathen philosophy. It shows that those are two independent, not intrinsically tied together things, that man is an integrated whole. We don't sense in us a radical divergence of things. In fact, let me show you what dualism means. It makes the soul imprisoned in the body. It's like your soul wants to leave the body. Your soul can't wait to get out. And that doesn't seem to fly. The body, therefore, third point, is an accident. The body's accidental. Really wasn't necessary. You were an eternal soul without a body at first, and you received it later. You were totally complete without your body. We don't really sense that. That just doesn't have a rational basis in Scripture for that concept. It erases the fourth point. It erases the distinction between men and angels. Angels are spirit beings. You know, 1 Corinthians says there's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. We're in this natural body. We have a body which has a soul. And it's both, and they're tied together. They're integrally tied together. A fifth point, and this is a big one in my book, is that man would therefore share one of the attributes of God that he doesn't pass on to his creatures. Eternality. You would be an eternal creature. Now, you're an immortal creature. You'll live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But you didn't exist before your birth. There was a time. You had a beginning, right? You had a start. And man is not eternal. In this tract that's back there, the Triune God, it's from Henry Edward Bickerstaff's book on the Trinity. You have, "Thus saith the Lord, I am the first and the last," Isaiah 44:6. "The Son of Man says, I am the first and the last," in Revelation. Micah speaks of the Christ whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. Hebrews 9 refers to the eternal Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. You don't read anywhere in Scriptures about man being eternal. You don't find that. Man didn't coexist with God before the beginning. In the beginning, man was created. Right? He didn't exist before in the beginning. Man is not timeless. And in fact, the biblical use of the words eternal and forever are distinct. You know, in the Old Testament, you read it's an ordinance forever. Well, that word forever means it continues in time until something stops it. But the word eternal is not the same concept as our word forever. The word eternal in the Greek means without time. Aionis. It's outside of time. Right? That's what eternal means in the Scriptures. It means it has nothing to do with time at all. It's outside of that realm. Whereas forever is something that just kind of continues until, bink, something stops it or fulfills it or whatever. So even in the Greek and in the Hebrew, there's a distinction between the two. Sixth point that's a problem, it destroys the unity of the human race. It assumes all souls existed before they entered life. Now, why is that important? Well, it means that there isn't a race in Adam. We talk about Adam's race. Why would we talk about his race, meaning people came from Adam, if they were already around? There's just this collection of things. So there is no concept of a human race if they've already existed. Again, these are just, I'm just doing a quick brush stroke over this. I want to get to Scriptures. I'm just shooting down some of the bad ideas. It finds no support, seventh point, in the consciousness of man. We're not aware of a previous life. Are you? Yeah, I wasn't. I have no, never had any idea of that. We don't feel like our bodies are a prison. In fact, we dread the separation of soul and body. We dread death. We're not interested in that kind of continuation. Have a seat right up front here. Seat right up front. Don't go to the Ghanaian representative seat in the back. You have to come right up front. Right up front. So that's the problem with this idea of being pre-existent. It just doesn't find support. Let's talk about the other two that do have some scriptural support. And the first is traducianism, again from that Latin word tradax, meaning a shoot brought over. Again, the idea is that your soul comes from mom and dad. It's propagated. Now, where do they get this idea from? Well, there's four main points that those who hold this view would put forward. The first point is this: that God breathed once into man and left him to propagate. He didn't keep breathing in again and again. For instance, in Genesis 1:28, it says, "God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, replenish," meaning fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion, etc. So after the creation, God breathed into them. He told them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Okay? And Acts 17:26, it says that he hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. What's interesting about that verse is it destroys, right there, pre-existentialism. Existentialism. All right, I got the idea of pre-existence. So that destroys that. He is made of one blood all nations of men. All right, so there's a root source that propagated. All right, so that is one of the points they would make. Second point they would make is in Genesis 2 on the 7th, that God ceased from his work of creation after he made man. The traducians would say, look, God ceased his work. He created man. Now man propagates. You read that in Genesis 2:2. On the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Part of that was breathing into the nostrils of man his breath so that he was a living soul. And they would say, he stopped. He's done. Okay, fair point. Third point they make is that Eve's soul was not explicitly breathed into her. Genesis 2:23, Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She's not a lesser being than Adam. She's not a soulless hunk of flesh. She has a soul. And just like Adam does, she's accountable for her sins at the judgment, just like Adam is. And we would say there's no explicit mention in Scripture of God breathing into her. She was pulled out from Adam. And so something would have propagated. And they would say that would include body as well as soul. Interesting point. 1 Corinthians 11:8, for man is not from the woman, but woman is from the man. All right. So there's an explicit reference to that. The fourth point, and this is a pretty strong point, is Genesis 46. The descendants are said to be in the loins of their fathers. And this is a very interesting concept. In fact, it is used to support certain biblical truths that are presented by the writer of the book of Hebrews. In Genesis 46:26, it says, all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins, besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. So there it says, here's all the souls that came into Egypt. All the souls that came what? Out of Jacob's loins. Okay, fair point. We also see in Hebrews 7, verses 9 and 10, a point is being made between the two priesthoods. There's the Levitical priesthood, and then there's the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting topic. If you haven't studied that, go look up that word Melchizedek and do a little quick study on it. It's not hard to find. It appears a couple times in the Psalms. It's spoken of extensively in Hebrews. But basically, Abraham, just Abraham, no children yet, rescues his nephew Lot from Sodom after the five kings were defeated by four in the Battle of the Kings in the early chapters of Genesis. And as he rescues it, the king of Sodom is very ecstatic. What can I give you? He says, I'm not going to take anything from you. Just give some food and supplies for the men that were with me. And then it says, Melchizedek, king of Salem, came and blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to this Melchizedek. And so Hebrews picks up on that and says, there's a very big spiritual truth here. Boy, you talk about spiritualizing the scriptures. This is a huge spiritual truth. Because it says that, and I may say, Hebrews 7, 9 and 10, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes, meaning the Levitical tribe of the priests, they receive tithes from the tribes, right? They get a 10%. They were on government support, if you will. That was how there was taxes paid. It was only 10%. What a bargain! What a bargain! And they got supported by that. Levi paid tithes in Abraham. Now, Levi's not even around yet. This would be many, many years. He says, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. He says, okay, Levi was present on the spot when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And because Levi was present, therefore Levi is subservient to a greater priesthood, namely Melchizedek, and that Melchizedek was a picture of, or an early theophany of, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Hebrews goes on to give all the reasons why, without father and mother, no beginning, end of days, and so forth. So that is an interesting point to make, and these are the passages that are appealed to, and they're reasonable passages to appeal to when considering the origin of the soul. You can't argue with some of the language here. However, there's pros, and then there's cons of traditionism. I want to go over those. Okay, let's look at the pros and look at the cons. It does offer a good explanation for the inheritance of moral and spiritual depravity. As I've said on more than one occasion, on the subject of babies and infants and people hyperventilate when they start to ask about, you know, what happens to an infant that dies and so forth. I simply point out that mommy and daddy rattlesnakes bring forth baby rattlesnakes. They're vipers and diapers, right? They're not born wholly pure and undefiled, right? That no parent has ever taught their child. Now, when mommy says no, I want you to lie, and I want you to do the opposite, okay? Let's practice. No. Rebel. No. Rebel. Good child. Good, good. Let's do it again. No parent has ever had to do that. From the get-go, they're deceptive. It's amazing how early it starts. They'll start crying when they really don't have a need to cry. They just want you to be around and hold them, and, you know, they'll give a false alarm with the only sound they know to make. From the get-go, it's there. So it does answer that. It accounts for the inheritance of mental peculiarities and non-physical traits that are from the family. You see it in your children, those of you who have children. You know, Angela will come up to me and, oh, I'm just so concerned about such and such. They do. I'm like, yeah, I know. I was exactly the same way, a real sinner. I got it. Yeah, I'll deal with it. I know why they're doing that. Yep, I understand. You can see the sinfulness already. The sin weakness in particular areas replicated down to the children. You can see that. Here's the problems that I find, as well as Mr. Burkhoff, that I think really give pretty heavy breaks to this idea. The first one, in my thinking, is the biggest, and that is the propagation of the soul is somehow split. You've got half a soul coming from mom and half a soul coming from dad. Huh? How does that work? I can't fathom that. I can't fathom a half soul, two half souls coming together. You know, we're talking in the spiritual realm here. And it says Levi was in the loins of Abraham. Well, then you might say, well, if it's not from the mother, maybe the soul is propagated by the father. That would answer that. So you start to get into, is it from the mother, the father, both? How does that work?
It's not just half souls. It's micro fractions of souls.
Because you'd have previous generations as well. So things are diced up, and you start to wonder how, you know, you can blame part of your soul's problems on a great-grandfather back here somewhere. I inherited the bad part of him.
I used to say to my kids, I'm going to spank that lingual out of you.
Oh, my. You're pretty bold. You have a very...
That's a joke. That's a joke.
I was going to say, you have a very tolerant wife, right? You have a very tolerant... She is.
She's afraid to smack me right now because...
Right. Another big problem is that if half souls are brought into being by procreation, then man is the soul creator. Man is the one that creates the souls, and that's a head scratcher. Furthermore, it gets into the person of Jesus Christ. Let's think about him and his coming into being in existence. If Jesus Christ... let's talk about it. In some part, if his soul came from God, then he wasn't fully human, because man is a propagation of souls. So then Christ, we say he's fully human, fully man, fully God. But if his soul is not propagated from Mary, then he wouldn't be fully God. And if we've already discussed the problems of a half soul from Mary and a half soul from man. If it did come from Mary, well, he for sure inherited a sinful part of that deal, which means he's sinful in his soul, and that's the more important part. He was pure in body, soul, mind, and spirit. All of them was holy. So it has, in my book, pretty big problems when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, because he's fully man. How can you make man out to be a mixture of the two? There's some real stumbling blocks to this that at first blush it seems, wow, there's pretty good support for it. But as you start to think it through, you go, wait a minute, how does this apply to Christ? And then another point, which I think is worth pointing out, if God is no longer creating, how do we account for the new creation of regeneration? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You see, these physical things that occur are all pictures of a spiritual reality going on. There's a new creature in Christ. If God works a work of grace in your heart, there's a new creature there. Well, what's the type, what's the picture of that? Well, when a baby is born, we're referred to as newborns. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. Are there really such things as newborn babes? Yes. Are there really new souls being made? I would say yes, because that's a picture of the new creation and regeneration. I think there's the type for that. So pros and cons to that, and that's traditionism. Before I go on to creationism, are there any comments or questions about that view so far, which I will attempt to dodge? Okay. Like I said, this is the most technical study I've got, but it's kind of interesting. All right. Yes, please.
I'm not making a statement or anything, but I'm just wondering. When it talks about Jesus being fully God, of course we know because he is
yep.
God. And fully man, is that because he's in the physical body that he's man?
Well,
be relating to that.
There's many, all that constitutes what you and I would refer to as being human, the Lord Jesus had. He is likened to us as our brethren. Mm-hmm. And an angel cannot pay for your sins. He was not made an angel. He had to be made a man because whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. There had to be a human substitute. And therefore, he needs to, in all points, in order for him to save the whole man, has to be in all points human so that there's a complete and comprehensive satisfaction. Your soul, spirit, and body are preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because he died and paid for the sins of your soul, spirit, and body. All that's polluted within you as an integrated being, Christ paid for. And so it's necessary that he be fully man. So this gets into your atonement. This view of who man is gets into that.
Well, what you're saying is he did not have, in order to be a man, I would think all men have a sin nature.
But he did not.
But
he did have a sin nature.
Right.
Right. That's why the virgin birth was important.
Right. He did not have a sin nature.
Well, then, okay. Now, I'm just saying this because I'm trying to get clarity on it. I don't know how I'm going to understand at this point. If that's so, how could he be the fulfillment of it? How can he be the anthropos, all 100% God mm-hmm. and 100% man?
Yeah. So we discussed...
Save the
right.
the sin nature.
Right. So the thing we taught previous study, I'm not sure if you were here for that or not, is that physical body, physical matter, in and of itself is not evil. Right. It's the pollution of the soul. It's the pollution of Adam and Adam's race that is a problem. And in fact, we're going to get to covenants later where we're going to see how that offers some assistance as well. That sin nature, right? So it's Adam's pollution, and that apparently is viewed in scriptures as being conveyed by the man. Now, we're going to get to this in a later study. Adam was a federal head. He was a representative of the human race, and therefore, because of his fall, that penalty falls upon all men. By one man, sin entered into the world. So there's more detail that we'll get to that later beyond what I need to talk about now. But, Joe?
The Apostle Paul referred to us as a vessel. You know, keep your vessel. Adam polluted his vessel, therefore the vessel of his descendants was polluted. Christ was born of a virgin, which avoided the pollution of Adam's vessel. Okay, so Christ was, again, a pure vessel without sin. And that's tempted at all points, like as we are, yet without sin. If Christ had a sin nature, he could not have been the atonement.
Right.
But it was only because he did not have a sin nature, or he did not pollute his vessel.
Yeah, to be fully human, think of the first Adam, right? Mm-hmm. Was he fully human? Well, you'd say yes. Was he sinful?
Yes.
The first Adam at creation? At creation?
No.
Wasn't sinful. So that is a perfect human, of which Christ was. There's the first Adam, and then there's the second Adam, who is our atonement. Let me keep going here because I'm going to address a little bit. I'm going to touch on a little bit on that a little later as well. Good questions though, because you're beginning to trace out the ramifications of doctrine, how it plays out in scriptures, which is important. You know, there's nothing that frustrated me more when I attended a church across the street from my home in Texas I grew up at. It's called Irving Bible Church. I could see the well-lit sign from my bedroom window. I just look out the window of my first, we only had a one-story house, but first floor, and look out and see it. And, I mean, they had some things correct. I mean, there were some things they had right. I can't blame them too much. But I'll never forget the confusion when you'd sit in one sermon and you'd hear, you know, one particular doctrine taught, and then a Sunday or two later, a doctrine taught, another doctrine taught, and they weren't connected. And it was like they looked only at the local context as to what they thought it meant, or just lifted it out. They would read a passage and preach on it. I was like, I can't get what he said out of this passage. I'm glad we got him because he's so much smarter than I. I'm an idiot. I can't even get that out of this passage. I thought I was just, you know, dumber than dirt. I was dumber than dirt, but I didn't. But he was also theologically incorrect. The beauty of the Reformed faith is this attempt to connect all the scriptures and all the doctrines so you're not teaching confusion at any one point. And admittedly, this is a difficult topic, and it is one that, as I mentioned earlier, the church fathers had straddled on and different landed in different camps for different reasons. I'm just showing you the pros and cons, and of course I'll tell you where I land at, which is our next one, which is creationism. This is the third view. So the scripture support for this, there are fundamentally just three main points that are put forward, three main points for creationism. The first is that there are two different origins, for body and soul. And there's a lot of passages that talk about that. They're two different origins. Genesis 2:7, it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils a breath of life." So source number one is what? What was the source of the body? The dust of the ground. Number two, what was the source of his soul? The breath of God. So dust, Adam, breath, soul. Two different sources, not one source. That's a pretty big point. Genesis 2:7 is a huge verse. Ecclesiastes 12:7 echoes the same truth. "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit," and we saw that soul and spirit are used interchangeably, "and the spirit will return to God who gave it." God who gave it. So body had one origin, soul slash spirit a second origin, God himself. Numbers 16:22, "They fell upon their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh." Well, that's a pretty big statement, meaning all flesh take their spirit slash soul from one source, God. He is the God of that. "Shall one man sin, and will you be wroth with all the congregation?" Isaiah 42:5, the prophet says this, "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it." Notice this phrase, "He that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein." So God takes full accountability for being the one who gives breath to the people, gives spirit to the people. He's the one that says, "I do these things." Zechariah 12:1 is even more clear. He says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." So here God says, "I'm the one that forms that spirit within man. I form it. I create it." Okay. Hebrews 12:9 says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" All right, see, again, God's taking credit. Notice how often when God pulls out his, I call it his business card, to kind of remind you who he is, one of the points he puts in his business card is creator of the universe. "Hi, I'm the creator of the universe. Who are you?" That's a pretty, you know, stark slap in the face reminder of who we account to. John 3:6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit." Again, two sources, not one, two. Okay. Second point, that Christ after the flesh, not the spirit, is from David. And Jim, this touches a little bit on your point. Romans 1:3 says this, "Concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh." Meaning, according to the spirit, it wasn't from Mary. Didn't get her spirit, didn't get that pollution. That wasn't from, it was after the flesh. Right, so Mary contributed his flesh, his body, a body that was prepared for me. And yet, God's Holy Spirit is what the Spirit, as the angel Gabriel said, the Spirit of God shall come upon thee, that holy thing that shall be born in thee, and so forth. Psalm 104 and verse 30 says, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created. That's kind of an ongoing point that God continues to give life, souls, to people. So pros and cons. Let's look at the pros and cons of this view, because there's pros and cons to both. Those sound pretty strong to me. I think they're legitimate points. And some of the pros are it's more consistent with a lot of representation of Scripture. We looked at a whole bunch concerning the sources of Spirit. It does maintain a distinction between body and soul. That's a good thing. Whereas the traditionism kind of blends the two together. They're kind of muddled in between. They're not only represented as having different substances, but also having different origins. So the body is body from the dust, soul is spiritual from God, and so different substance, different origin, brought together in a unified package known as you. It maintains the soul is not divisible. It's not a derived essence. Back to this problem of, you know, a half soul from mom and a half soul from dad and quarter soul from grandparents and eighth soul from the Cherokees. They're Cherokee Indians. I'm sorry, I'm off on a track. It avoids the pitfall of making Christ sinful in his full humanity, which I think is pretty significant. That's a pretty big pitfall to want to avoid. However, there's some downsides to this. What are the downsides? The downsides is that it suggests that God is the author of evil. Now, why does it suggest that? Well, if the soul is originally possessed of evil tendencies, then God is the direct author of such tendencies. That's a problem. That's a potential problem. We know that's not true. If the soul is pure, then God is indirectly the author of evil because he puts a pure soul in a body that inevitably corrupts it. So there's a thought there that tries to, again, point the finger back to God. If the body can corrupt the soul, then matter can be evil. Maybe that is the case. I don't know, but I tend to think not. Regards the earthly father as begetting only the body of his child and not the most important part, the mental or moral traits. Something of interest. And I've got a solution to some of these things, so hold tight. Again, I'm echoing some of the pros and cons from Burkhoff. Yes?
What do you do with scriptures like, as in Adam, all die?
Yeah, right. That's interesting. As an Adam, all die. And the tradition would say that all the souls were in the loins of Adam, and they fell with him. That's a direct tie transmission. The representative view says that Adam was the federal head, right? So there's court cases going to court right now. And if that court case favors against you, you might not have been at court, but that interest conveys down to you. And so there is a covenantal way of looking at that, because Adam as the covenant head blew it for all for whom he represented. Christ, as our covenant head, won it for all those whom he represented. You were on the cross, Penny, when Christ died, but you weren't physically there. He was your representative, and that's why they said all that are in him.
So we're not talking about the sin nature, we're talking about the...
Federal representation, a covenantal participation, if you will.
So where does the sin nature come?
That's the question of creationism. Then whence cometh the sin nature, right? Right. How do you parse that out, right? That's where you get a bit of a struggle, right? You see why the church fathers struggle with this a bit, right? It also says that God continues to work through secondary causes and has not yet ceased from his creative work. The traducians make a big point about the fact, look, God stopped, he left propagation of the human race. So I've meditated on this in the past, and I thought about it, and I said, okay, if I pitch this at Sunday school, I'm going to get peppered with so many questions I'm not going to be able to answer it. And you've outshined me on that. I'm proud of you. So I've thought through some of these difficulties, all right? I've thought through some of this. Some. You've pointed out some others that I haven't fully baked yet. It's a instant mix. It's not going to work too well for you. So the first point is that the seed of man is in fact corruptible, meaning it's able to be corrupted further. Peter says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. In other words, your first birth is corruptible. One of the things that I loved about, who was the pastor at Central Baptist? Carol? Pastor Carol?
Yes.
He made a great statement. He says, it caught me off guard. He says, I don't believe man is totally depraved because there's always room for debasement. Now, he believed in total depravity, but I like the way he pitched it to point out that, oh no, you hadn't hit the bottom yet. There's a lot of new room for depth of bottomness as we're witnessing today. Don't get me started on that. So the seed of man is in fact corruptible. Second point is this. Does anybody remember when DNA was discovered? In the 50s. That was long after Birkhoff wrote this book. In the 50s, the discovery of DNA should really be factored into this doctrine. And why do I say that? Because DNA can directly answer how man picks up many traits and characteristics from one generation to the next. In that this highly complex body that is designed to merge with a spiritual thing called a soul provides a biochemical conduit for the execution of soul and spirit-directed thoughts to be realized. And if those conduits are wired in a corrupted and perverse way, if they are mangled, you know what an old house looks like? Right? With old wiring in it, and old plumbing, and it's had too many people come and fix it, and it's all jacked up, right? Imagine multiple generations of that, right? We're not surprised that it doesn't run well, right? You just want to scrap the whole thing, keep the nails, and start over again, right? So if those conduits, the DNA, which we know does degenerate, does get corrupted, and produces defaults and defects, which is still amazing that we operate as well as we do because we have 9 layers of homeostasis that keep us stable, that are like little governors that overcome the corruptions and the problems at 9 levels in the human body. It's just amazing to me. But it does explain that if those conduits are cursed and corrupted, the soul could more readily drive men into a wicked, evil way. It's not that the flesh in and of itself is evil. It just happened to be wired. It's wired up in a jacked up way. So I think DNA could help with that some. I don't know to what extent, but we're so tightly integrated, right, that it's very difficult to start to pull it apart, although the body does describe body versus soul. And the third point is that God continues to work in this world should not surprise us. It wouldn't surprise me if God grants souls, right? That's why we fight against abortion, because we say you're terminating a soul. You're terminating a life and a soul, right? If there's life there, life is precious. It doesn't matter at what stage. I heard the most ridiculous answer from a pro-choice a person who said that, well, you know, at what level, you know, can you say they're viable when they're independent, can support themselves? I'm thinking, great, so I can kill my kids up until 18 or 19? I mean, are you kidding me? Until they're independent? That's a long time ago. There's some of them until they're 30, great day, still in the basement, you know, can't move out yet. I mean, you got to be kidding me. So, other comments, and then I'll have some concluding remarks. I just have a few minutes left here. You had your hand up, or were you stretching? You're stretching.
A little bit of both. Creation ended at creation. In that when Christ made new eyes for a man, he took dust and spit into it. And I'm not sure exactly how that fits in entirely. Because, you know, God did say to Jeremiah, before I formed thee in the belly, you know, before there was that conception. You know, so the soul obviously, God's knowledge of Jeremiah did not begin at Jeremiah's conception.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where you really get into the kicker of the whole question. You know, where did that soul come into being?
Yep.
And the way I've always reconciled it, you can agree with me or disagree with me on this, you know, obviously, is that God knows the end from the beginning. God is timeless. And God is not bound by time because he created time itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so God knew all souls before he created all souls. And therefore, when God says, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, obviously, God knew all about Jeremiah before he made Adam.
But you're not implying Jeremiah was eternal. That God had a bucket of souls in the corner of heaven saying, I'm going to pick this one out and put it in here.
But just like we make a checklist of what we need to do this week,
mm-hmm.
you know, we go down the list, God didn't make a checklist. He knew everything.
Sure.
You know, and with God, everything is instant.
Mm-hmm.
Whereas we are subject to time. We we got up this morning an hour later because we had to change our human clocks.
Yeah, and the secret things belong to the Lord, but right. The things that are revealed belong to us and our children. Yes, Jim?
And also, I wonder about when we talk about God, about creating evil and all that. When we go back to the garden and they ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil,
mm-hmm.
What we may think is an evil deed being done, like God said, it may not be an evil deed.
Correct.
Now, I really feel bad mm-hmm. saying this.
No, you're correct.
But I got to wonder, because we can say, well, no, that's evil. But God has created all of this for whatever purpose. That's why he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts.
Right.
So that's why I got to be really kind of careful about how I view basically anything.
Yeah. I tell you, the answer I like best is one that Joe gave maybe one or two studies ago. Which I really appreciated, which is I was trying to drive people to this question of is matter evil? And I like the answer. I don't know if you remember the answer you gave, but it was that which can be corrupted and transmitted in Adam fell. and just to stop right there, because that's a pretty safe stopping point. We know Adam fell. We know man's corrupt. And we know he transmits it to his children. And we know that it's a problem. And whatever that is, the integration of the two, the spirit, the soul, the divinity, whatever that is, you got it. You're stuck with it, right? You can't get around it. You can't dance around it. You're not going to out-argue God in the court of heaven. Right. Tag, you're in. you're on the sinful end of this deal. So this is an introduction, right? It's more of a kind of an overview. It's a fairly deep topic, and it was brought up in response to the Platonic Alexandrian schools who were teaching some heretical ideas, and so the church had to address it. Last comment, and then we have to close up here.
The wind bloweth where it listeth is a reference to the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Yes.
But there's also an element of that within the Spirit of man, where there's just things that we know the wind blows, but we don't know where it comes from.
Yep.
I know you said that.
Sorry.
That's one of the things that really amazes me, the fact that God even thought of me.
Mm. What is man that thou thinkest of man?
Yes, that yeah. is absolutely amazing to me.
We're so complex, Freddie, that we can't even really explain ourselves here, lo, these thousands of years later. We're so complex. I mean, biologists are still really struggling to understand just how the human cell works. I'm not even talking about your muscle. I'm talking about a single cell. It's like a city. It has recycle bins. It recycles protein. It has a city hall with an instruction booklet called DNA. It's got a plower plant. It's got a trash plant. It's got an army. It's got all kinds. It's got a border. It protects its border. It's got an electrical system to it. I'm talking about one cell, folks. You're made of a trillion of them. And we really don't even understand that, and we can't even make one of those in a lab.
And the fact that he wanted a penny.
Yeah.
He's not Carolyn.
Right, right.
She's Penny.
Right.
That's what he wanted her to be.
That's right.
He made him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's who he wanted him to be.
Yes, he did.
And we have all the same blood from the same...
Right.
It's just absolutely amazing.
Oh, it's astounding. It really is.
It's amazing. Right. And I'm African-American. You're Caucasian.
Yeah.
But we have the same blood.
That's right. Mm-hmm. That's right.
Amen. It's just absolutely amazing.
Yeah.
You can't... That's why he's God.
Well, I hope I opened up your mind to some a little level and depth that perhaps you hadn't thought of before, but I trust it was helpful. Could you close in prayer, Anthony?
Yeah, sure. Thanks. Father in heaven, Lord, we do praise you that though there be many of man's thoughts, we know we can trust your word that is true and right and unchanging, O Lord, and that you change not. Help us to trust in you. Help us to continue to grow in this understanding of your word, your creation, and all your works, O Lord, that we might glorify you the more and be more able and ready to expound upon your word to others. We praise you for this time in the scriptures, considering your word, considering your doctrine. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.